Morning, everybody. Open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Last week, we were finishing out Acts chapter 1, and we saw that while obediently waiting in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit, the disciples united together both in prayer and in obedience to the scriptures, which revealed that Judas's apostasy fulfilled rather than frustrated God's plan. And we were cut short on time, as you'll recall, last week. So I want to look back at Acts 1, 21 and 22, because there's something really important here that I didn't get to mention last week. And it's this. There are certain qualifications for these apostles who are called to be witnesses to the risen Lord Jesus to the ends of the earth. And Peter, when he's standing up before these 120 disciples who are gathered together, lays out who qualifies to replace Judas, who qualifies as an apostle, in other words, who is under this commission from the Lord that we saw earlier in chapter 1. And Peter says this, "So one of the men," this is Acts 1:21, "so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So the man who would qualify for the office of apostleship, in other words, to replace Judas as the 12th witness, would have to have accompanied or traveled with the disciples. He would have had to be an eyewitness to important events that transpired from the time of John's baptism, in other words, the very beginning of Christ's ministry, all the way until the time when he was taken up. That's an important qualification for someone who's going to be an apostle in the early church. And so, kind of a practical outworking, I was going to mention this last week, but there are people who claim to be apostles today. And anybody claiming to be an apostle today, in this technical sense of the word, not just in the general sense of a messenger sent by God, but someone who is in the office of apostle, anybody claiming to be in that office today and to wield the authority that an apostle in the early church possessed is going to have to reckon with this fact. Were they an eyewitness to the things that Jesus did from the time of John's baptism until the time when he was taken up? And were they a witness, an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord Jesus raised bodily from the dead? And the answer is obviously not. None of you guys, nor do I, qualify to be called an apostle in this technical sense of the word. So anybody claiming to be an apostle today is a sham and needs to repent. It's sin. They're deceiving themselves and everyone else. So the men here, however, and in particular Matthias, he was a reliable witness. All these 12 apostles were reliable witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that's an important point that Luke is stressing for us in these early chapters of Acts, because we're going to see them going out from Jerusalem and taking this witnessing ministry to the ends of the earth. Okay, so that's what they were occupied with during the time between the ascension of Jesus and the day that we're looking at today, Pentecost. And so now, let's look at the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own languages, in our own tongues, the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." So, verse 1, here's the setting for this great event, which we're reflecting on this morning in verse 1. Having stuck together and devoted themselves to their common cause, these waiting disciples were all together in one place. And likely the place which they were convened here is that upper room in Jerusalem. These are the 120 disciples of Jesus gathered, convened in that upper room in Jerusalem, where we saw them gathered back in chapter 1. And this is a place where they devoted themselves to continual prayers. And in this elevated room, situated on the top of a flat-roofed house, the day of Pentecost arrived. And I think the King James Version of the beginning phrase of Acts 2:1 is helpful, and it's getting at the point of what Luke wants us to see here. The KJV says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come." This term "fulfilled," in my version, it says that it arrived. But this term "fulfilled" indicates that this idea that you see in the Apostle Paul, for example, of the fullness of the times. Galatians 4:4 said, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son and the Spirit of his Son." And so it's not just that the day arrived. This is an anticipated day. A very long awaited day has come. It's fully come. The fullness of the time has come. And in God's providence, this feast day, Pentecost, was an apt time for this great advancement in the unfolding story of God's salvation on the pages of history. And the reasons for that aptness will become clear in a minute. But before we get there, Luke unveils this event in an intentional way. He engages our senses by describing what they heard, what they saw, and its effect. So let's look at what they heard in verse 2. Luke said, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." This noise came suddenly, like a clap of thunder, and it was lingering, or it was coming in a sense, like a rushing wind. And notice that the sound was like. He says it was like a rushing wind. It wasn't a wind. If you were there, you wouldn't have seen Peter's hair windblown. He's talking about the sound. It's a sudden and loud sound. And what Luke compares it to is the sound of a rushing wind. I can remember when Whitney and I were with her parents in Broken Bow last fall, and there was a tornado system coming through the area. And just at the risk of exaggerating to make a point, because the tornado didn't touch down where we were staying, but we were in this house, single-story house, and I'd never been like this concerned that a tornado was actually going to hit us. It was pretty intense. And the sound that the wind was making on the house, it was loud and it was powerful. And I mean, again, maybe just to be a little bit dramatic, it's a wonder that the walls stayed up and that the shingles or the tin roof held on to where it was fastened. That was a rushing wind, and it made a great sound. And that's the image that Luke's wanting us to see in this scene. Notice also that this sound is coming from heaven in verse 2. And you remember the last time that heaven, spatially, was mentioned in this narrative? It was in Acts 1, 10, and 11, where four times, Luke made sure to stress to us that it was into heaven that the Lord Jesus was taken up. It was into heaven where he departed. I won't get ahead of myself and go to Acts 2 where Peter's explaining all of this. But if you go back to Luke 24:9, Jesus said to the disciples before he ascended into heaven, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." The Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven, And now this great sound like a rushing wind is coming from heaven, descending upon the disciples. And with that promise in mind that I, the risen Lord Jesus, am sending the promise of my Father upon you, we can understand that, and this is a point Peter's going to make explicit in chapter 2, that this sound is coming from the risen, ascended, exalted Lord Jesus. And the sound filled the house. Filled the house. As in Solomon's day, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 8, when the Ark of the Covenant was carried into the newly built temple, Solomon's temple, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The sound is filling the house that they're in. And it's recalling for us these images, and that's just an example of when the presence of the Lord, the glory of God, fills his house as a manifestation of his presence. The presence of the Lord having left his temple long ago at this point in history. It returns to his temple, which is no longer a brick and mortar building in Jerusalem, but a people gathered in a house. The filling of the house that this sound makes, paired with the filling of the disciples with the Holy Spirit that we're going to see in a minute, it marks the institution of a new temple, one not made with human hands. The wind of the Lord has returned. Along with the disciples, we hear this sound like a great rushing wind. And now Luke turns our eyes to show us what they saw in verse 3. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. I will admit that describing to you what this actually looked like is kind of difficult. Because if you have a New American Standard with you this morning, the phrase is translated something like their tongues that were distributing themselves out and sitting on each one of them. And the ESV that I read is says divided tongues. So were these tongues distributing themselves out, sitting on each one of them, and they're looking like fire? Or is that idea of them being divided kind of pointing to, like, if you look at a campfire and the tongues of the flame are divided and flickering up into the air? I'm not really sure. But the important thing is that the association is with fire. And so now, at this point, we've heard this sound like a great rushing wind. We've seen fire, wind and fire. When can you think in the story of Scripture, in the Old Testament, where wind and fire appear? If we put this entire sensory experience together, what they heard and what they saw, reflecting on our memory of the Old Testament, we quickly come to realize that what we're studying here is a theophany, a visible or sensible manifestation of God to his people, the theophany. When in our knowledge of the Scriptures does the Lord manifest himself to his people in wind and or fire? Well, there are many examples. Genesis 15:17, the Lord appears to Abram, in a fire pot and a torch. You remember that when he's making a covenant with Abram? In Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And David poetically likened the Lord's deliverance in battle to the blast of the breath of your nostrils, the wind of the Lord. These Old Testament wind and fire theophanies reveal that what we're dealing with in Acts 2 is a visible and sensible manifestation of God to his people. It's not simply a manifestation to his people in which he's still remote and removed from them. This is a manifestation of God with his people, God with us. A tongue of as of fire sat on each one of them. The personal, manifest presence of God with his people. And Luke is not grabbing our attention with these imageries and this sensory experience without a good reason. It's likely that he wants us to think of a specific scene, I would argue. It's likely from the Old Testament, a specific scene from the Old Testament in which the Lord manifests himself to his people in a sound like a rushing wind and like fire. Can you think of a scene in the Old Testament where this is the case? It's likely that Luke wants us in our minds to go to Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 18. You'll remember the Lord, through Moses, commanded the people, prepare yourselves, in 3 days I'm going to meet with you on this mountain. And so they've spent 3 days preparing. And now Moses has ascended the mountain. And it says in Exodus 19:16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. So the significance of making this connection is that the same God who appeared to Moses and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai in wind and fire, giving the terms of his covenant relationship with them, the law, the old covenant, that same God is appearing here in Acts 2 in a great sound like a rushing wind and like a fire to his people, not on a mountain, but in an elevated room, giving to them one of the chief signals of his new covenant relationship with his people, the Holy Spirit. God is instituting the new state of affairs and his relationship with his people. We'll unpack that more in a few minutes. So look with me at verse 4, the effect of God's manifest presence with his people. The effect is that they were filled with the Spirit. So the house-filling sound like a rushing wind was a sensible and visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit, who did not merely appear around, or he didn't merely surround these people here in this room. He filled them. And having filled them, they began to speak in other tongues, in other languages. This is a definitive moment in the lives and ministries of these disciples. A definitive moment. They've been commissioned to testify, to bear witness to Christ to the ends of the earth in all nations. They've been commanded to go do that. But you'll remember in Acts 1:8, they needed power in order to carry that out. They needed divine enablement. They had no ability to do it in and of themselves. And now, when the Spirit has come upon them, they begin to speak in other languages. Not only were they commissioned, but they were enabled. It's on. It's on. This is the beginning of their ministry. And I would say that we'll see this more clearly in a minute, but the significance of tongues, of languages, they're speaking. Obedience to the Lord's commission to testify requires that they speak. And so the significance of them speaking in known human languages is very significant. And Luke makes it clear for us in verse 4 that the causative force, the energizing power doing this in them and through them is the Holy Spirit who gave them utterance. Now the response of the crowd in verse 5 through 13 is going to make it clear for us that what they were hearing are known, comprehensible human languages. That's what tongues are. And the word utterance in verse 4, as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, it's the term that is going to be used of Peter a little bit later in Acts 2:14. When he stands up to preach, he addressed them. He uttered to these people in explanation of what happened here. The point is that this manifestation of the Spirit working through the apostles was potent, was powerful, and it was prophetic. That's Luke's relatively concise, though vivid, account of this great event in verses 1 through 4. And within a short amount of time, it evoked no minor response from onlookers. And so we'll look at that response in verses 5 through 13. Luke gives us some background information in verse 5, indicating that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. This verse sheds further light on why I said earlier, why was the day of Pentecost such an apt time for this great advance in the unfolding story of God's salvation? Why was it relevant that it was Pentecost in particular that this is happening? Well, it's because Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, was one of the 3 yearly feasts on which Jews from every nation under heaven convened in Jerusalem in order to worship, to make offerings. And Luke said they came from every nation under heaven. In God's providence, at this point in time, men and women from every nation under heaven were in Jerusalem, the place where the Lord Jesus told them to wait for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. This was the perfect time for this to happen. And of course, we know there was a design behind that, a divine one. That gathering of these people from every nation under heaven is what happened in verse 6. At this sound, it says, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Reading this kind of reminds me of the times in the Lord's ministry when he would be healing, doing a miracle, or he would be preaching, and there would be a crowd, a multitude convened around him, responding in various ways, as you remember. It kind of reminds me of that when these apostles are doing this great sign, this miracle, in a sense, of speaking in other languages. It attracts a crowd. And in verses 6 through 13, we get a glimpse at their response. And we get it in two ways. One is the way that Luke kind of interprets and narrates how they responded. And then we get actual quotations of what they were saying. So I want to look at both of those kind of separately. So first, look at Luke's narration of their response. How does Luke interpret how these people were reacting when they saw the disciples speaking in their languages? First, in verse 6, you see that the gathered crowd was bewildered or confused. And the reason for their confusion, according to verse 6, is that each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Something unexpected is happening. It's confusing. As I said earlier a couple of times about speaking in tongues, the disciples were speaking in known human languages. And this phenomenon was confusing to these people who had gathered in Jerusalem from the four corners of the world. It was bewildering. Second, look in verse 7. Luke describes them as amazed and astonished. Some English versions take this stacked description, amazed and astonished, and put it together. Something like utterly amazed or completely baffled. This is how they're responding to what's happening here. They're flummoxed. You ever use that word? I like that word. Verse 12. They were amazed and perplexed. They were completely at a loss. And maybe this is a technical point, but I think it's important. The verb tense that Luke is using for all of these descriptions, it's not, was there a Rangers game last night? Okay. If I asked you, obviously I didn't watch it. If I asked you how it went, you could tell me in a couple of different ways. You could say, oh, this is who won, and kind of view it as the game's over, it's a complete event in the past, right? Or you could go into tell me inning by inning what happened during that game, as if I am sitting with you in the stands at the Rangers game, right? One is just viewing it as a complete action in the past, and one is vivid. It's like you're there. And that is, I think it's an intentional decision on Luke's part by using this form of these verbs, because he wants us to be there. He's telling this account in a vivid way. He's letting us in on the action as if we were amidst that crowd, reacting with them in amazement and bewilderment. We are in the midst of that bustling crowd, reacting to what's going on here. And if you were there, how do you think you would respond? We should picture ourselves there and investigate as we kind of look over the shoulders of those who are asking these questions and these quotations. Picture yourself there. First, in verses 7 through 11, you get the most extended quote from these people. And in the second half of verse 7, you get this rhetorical question. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? The point is, yes, indeed they are Galileans. And it's unexpected that these people from Galilee are speaking in all of these languages from these people who are gathered from every nation under heaven. It's unexpected. They didn't know these languages naturally. They knew them supernaturally. Now, having confirmed in verse 7 that these men should not know their languages, the following question in verse 8 indicates their genuine confoundedness at the situation. How is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? That's the question that Peter's going to answer in his sermon at Pentecost. How? How can this be? So stay tuned. And in verses 9 through 11, the nations listed indicate the diversity of languages represented within this crowd. And it stresses, that's a long list of nations, right? It's stressing for us the wonder that these Galileans could be communicating meaningfully with them. Once again, to stress the fact that these disciples were speaking in known human languages. We see someone from the crowd at the end of verse 11 saying, "We hear them telling in our languages, in our dialects, the mighty works of God." There was a content to their tongue speaking. What did it consist of? An account of the mighty works of God. This phrase, "the mighty or great works of God," comes up in somewhere like Psalm 71:19. "Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You have done great things, mighty things. O God, who is like you?" That's a sense of the message that was being proclaimed to these who were convened in Jerusalem from all nations. So as soon as the disciples received power by being filled with the Holy Spirit, they began carrying out their calling to be witnesses to the holiness and supremacy of God revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the mighty works of God. And likely, the intention behind this long list of nations is to signal for us the beginning of the reversal of the curse of God at the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11, the people gather in one place so that they might build a tower reaching to the heavens so as to make a name for themselves. In direct disobedience to the commission of God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the image and glory of God. So what does God do? He divides the people into different language groups so that they were no longer able to conspire in their evil works. Well, on the day of Pentecost, you have Jews gathered in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven and proselytes with them. That means Gentile, God-fearers. They're hearing the mighty works of God in their own language, signifying the unity of the new community, which is tasked with the spreading of the gospel of God's glory to the ends of the earth. As a direct result of the Holy Spirit's work, the curse of Babel is reversed, but only in the context of the Spirit-filled community. One day, in the new creation, this curse will be fully lifted. Yet even before then, we enjoy the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4, as those who have been gathered from all nations and made members of Christ's body. As we've studied in places like Philippians, this unity serves the purpose that we would strive side by side for the faith of the gospel as it makes its advance to the ends of the earth. From this first quote in verses 7 through 11, the fact that Galileans were speaking in the tongues of the nations incited all kinds of confusion about how this could be happening. How was this possible? Then in verse 12, you get the second quotation, which is another genuine question. What does this mean, verse 12? What does this mean? What are the implications of what's happening here on this day? Some in the crowd were genuinely confused, as we see from these questions, wondering how it was possible and what this could mean. And then others, of course, in verse 13, you see, were not so concerned. They posed an answer to these questions about how this could be and what it could mean. And how? They're drunk. What does it mean? Nothing. These are the ones who mocked, mistakenly and stubbornly positing a natural cause for a supernatural event. And we're going to see just how mistaken they were when we look at Peter's sermon on Pentecost in the rest of chapter 2. But before we do, that's next time. There is so much significance in what is happening here on the day of Pentecost. And so I want to trace a couple of things for you. I hope these are maybe the more significant themes doctrinally and theologically that we need to be aware of. But there's a lot more that you could say, obviously. And the first is this, that Pentecost marks the fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus called the promise of the Father. If you go back to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Luke wrote, "And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.'" Now he's quoting Jesus' words. "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So in Acts 1:4, Luke refers back to, and I'll go there in a minute, Luke 24:49. And then in Acts 1:5, Jesus alludes to the promise made by John the Baptist, if you remember, way back in Luke 3:16, about the coming baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, if you will, turn to Luke 24:49. I've already referenced this verse once, but it's significant. This is just before the Lord Jesus ascends into heaven, and he says to the disciples, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So there, again, the promise of the Father. We need to ask this question. This is the promise that the Father made. When did the Father promise this? It's an important question because what I'm saying is that on Pentecost, this promise is fulfilled. Well, we've already explored some of this when we looked at Acts 1, 6 through 8, when we looked at Isaiah 32, 15. And then Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, is going to, kind of his launch pad for that sermon is Joel chapter 2. It's another place where the Father has made this promise concerning the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. So now we've got Isaiah 32, 15. We've got Joel chapter 2, which I'll leave for next time. But there's another place that I want to talk about briefly. Another significant place in the Old Testament prophets that concerns this promise of the Father. When did he make this promise? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 36. And this is, in particular, promise of the new covenant. So the prophet Ezekiel wrote to the exiled people living in Babylon, both to explain to them why they were there and to promise them a future restoration after the exile. And in chapter 36, the promise of the Father is made in terms of cleansing from sin, the promise of regeneration, taking out the heart of stone and replacing it with the heart of flesh, and the placing of the Holy Spirit within God's people. So if you look at Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27, the Lord God says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." Will, that's a place that is foreshadowing baptism. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This passage is often aligned with another familiar passage regarding the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. And since many of the blessings are aligned, this is a kind of coordinate promise of this new covenant that's coming. And the point in bringing all of this to your attention is this. The coming of the Spirit at Pentecost marks the fulfillment of the promised new covenant. To be precise, we know that at the Last Supper that our Lord said regarding the wine that this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Our Lord taught us that his blood was shed for us in order to institute this new covenant relationship between God and his people. So Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the grave put the new covenant into effect. And with that in mind, the significance of Pentecost is that the blessings of that new covenant relationship are beginning to be poured out on God's people at Pentecost. "I will place my spirit within you." The disciples, as well as the Jews gathered on Pentecost, who will soon repent of their sins and receive the Holy Spirit, these are the first members of the new covenant community. To put it briefly, the pouring out of this Holy Spirit on Pentecost marks the fully fledged membership of the first new covenant believers. The church, in its visible new covenant community sense, is established here. And I make that qualification because personally, I don't have a problem referring to Old Testament believers as part of the, what theologically we would call the invisible church. They're true believers. and members of the one people of God. And yet in its new covenant community sense, it's established here and is marked by the pouring out of the Spirit. And all of this marks the fulfillment of the promise of the Father. So kind of a practical encouragement for you. God fulfills his promises. He's faithful. You reflect on that as you think about Pentecost. This was a long-awaited and anticipated day. The wind of the Lord has returned to his temple. The new covenant relationship between God and his people has begun. God is true to his word. You remember that. Just briefly, the descending of the Spirit and the filling of the house on Pentecost. This is a second doctrinal point. It marks the church as the dwelling place of God in the Holy Spirit, in the words of Ephesians 2:20. It evokes those images like in 1 Kings 8 with the filling of Solomon's temple with the glory of God. And the significance is that the presence of God returned to his temple on Pentecost, and the temple is progressively built as salvation is applied to God's people throughout the ages. So embrace your status in Christ as a living stone, as Peter will say in 1 Peter, and the temple of God, a living stone in the temple of God, and your status among the holy priesthood who makes spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Embrace that. It's who you are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you have no claim to this status, and you're bankrupt of his Holy Spirit. But you don't have to remain there. Please don't. Please don't. If you would like the benefit of God's incessant presence and favor, the privilege and pleasure of reconciliation with the God for whom you were made, do you want that? If you want any of the benefits of Christ, you must have Christ himself. And Christ calls you to repent of your sin, deny yourself, submit to him as Lord, and receive pardon of your sin, cleansing of your sin in him. Please. In the words of Peter, when they respond after his sermon in Acts 2, what must we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, our great God, and we thank you for the gifts that you give us in your Son and in your Spirit. You've knit us together, made us members of your body, and poured out your Spirit upon us, and we don't even know how to begin thanking you, Lord. Help us to do that as we go into worship and the ministry of the Word. We need you to help us to worship you as you deserve, to give you the praise that you are worthy of. Help us to do that, Lord. Thank you for loving us and enabling us to love you with our lives. In Christ's name, amen.